If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. We're going to be focusing on verses 27 through 30, but I want to go back and start in verse 20. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 and stand with me as we read the Word of God. Paul says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Let's pray. Father God, again, I thank you for your grace that you have revealed yourself to us. And you have done that through the face of Christ, as he is the radiance of your glory. He is the exact imprint of your nature. And he is our glorious Savior. But God, I thank you also that you have revealed yourself to us in your written word. And God, my prayer is that as your church, as your body, we would receive the preaching of your word as what it is. It's not from man, but it is from you. So I pray, God, that everything that will be said today will be said by the anointing of your Spirit and in the power of your Spirit, and God, that you would right now engage, that you would move in our hearts, God, that we would be engaged, and God, that we would receive this for what it really is. Your word is amazing, and I pray, God, that you would grant to us just the anointing of your Spirit to receive it and to apply it and to live it for your glory. Because that is our supreme goal in life, is to magnify and glorify you. So meet with us now, God, I pray. May your Spirit be thick. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's letter to the Philippians, beloved, has given us some pretty amazing examples in teaching. And we're not even out of chapter 1 yet. One thing that Paul did is Paul always thanked God for his brothers and sisters in Christ. He did that with a lot of churches, and he always thanked God for the Philippian brothers and sisters in Christ and their partnership in the gospel with him. And this love that Paul had, this prayerful love that Paul had and the thankfulness for them resulted in a deep love and affection between them, between this church and Paul. And we saw how Paul prayed for this church. We should know that because we pledged as a church to daily pray for one another in the same way. To pray for one another by name specifically in the same way that Paul prayed for this church. Because Paul, as we know, he prayed that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so they would be able to approve what was excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. That was Paul's prayer for this church. That has been our prayer for one another. And I want to just encourage you that if you haven't been involved on Wednesday nights, I want to encourage you to come, because as we have done this individually, as we pledge to do this individually, we also have been doing this corporately. And with the exception of the Wednesday night during VBS week, we have done this corporately on Wednesday night. And I've just got to tell you, I've just got to be honest. As we have opened up to one another, as we have confessed our struggles to one another, as we have confessed our sin to one another, and then fervently prayed for one another, it's been some of the sweetest time in prayer that I've ever spent. And it's beneficial and it's good. And we grow. I can't express to you how much you get to know someone by pouring your hearts out in prayer together. And it's real. One of the people that I prayed with the first Wednesday, her prayer was this. She thanked God that He didn't allow us to come in that Wednesday night and politely pray for one another. But we came in and it was real and it was raw and it was fervent and it was sweet. And so Paul's praying for this church. We see that they have a deep love and affection, and it's easy to understand how that's true when you're truly pouring your heart out in prayer for one another. Paul's given us an example on how to respond in suffering. He rejoiced that what was happening to him was serving to advance the gospel. And we saw that God did. Paul, and what had happened to him, and in his imprisonment, there were brothers and sisters that were more bold because of Paul's suffering and his persecution, and it made them actually go and seek opportunity to speak the word of Christ even more boldly. And that's supernatural. That's not normal. Because usually our tendency is, okay, if you say something and you get locked up for it, guess what? I'm not going to say that. This is a supernatural response. God is advancing the gospel through what's happening to Paul. And Paul's rejoicing. Some are preaching Christ out of goodwill and love for Paul. And Paul's rejoicing. Some are preaching Christ out of rivalry and preaching the truth only to afflict Paul even more. But what's his response even in that? He's rejoicing. Paul's getting ready to face a life and death situation. He's going to face trial in Rome, and he's either going to be vindicated and released, or he's going to be found guilty and put to death. But what's Paul's response? He's still going to continue to rejoice. And we found out, and we still ask the question, as mind-boggling as that is, okay, how can he do that? How can he do that? And we saw the reason that Paul could do that is because Paul's life is centered around and based, and his identity is in his union with Christ. He is one with Christ, and it doesn't matter if he lives or dies. It doesn't matter to Paul, because his supreme goal in life was to magnify and honor and glorify his Savior. That's why Paul would proclaim that he will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that was the summation of his life. That was the summation of who Paul was, because he had been transformed by Christ, and Christ was his life. And I know that sounds so cliche, but it's not. The only reason that cliches exist is because they're true. And Paul's life was Christ. He had been transformed by him. And honestly, we look at a life like this and we say to ourselves, you know, that's radical. No, it's not. That's not radical Christianity. You know what? That's normal Christianity. That's normal. That's what our life should look like. Because the testimony of Scripture, beloved, the testimony of Scripture is that true saving faith will always manifest itself. It will always show itself. It will always prove itself in a life of obedience. A life of obedience to Christ. And that is rooted in a love for Christ and what He's done in your place. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Our life of obedience is not radical. It's rooted in a love for Christ when we realize the grace of His death in my place. This is what a Christian life is. And Paul's going to call the church to that kind of life. Paul's going to call the church in Philippi to a life of godliness. He's going to call the church to live the life of a citizen of heaven. Let's look at it. Look at the first part of verse 27. We see a citizen of heaven. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. All right, now I know what some of you are probably thinking. Say, okay, Eddie, I know there's got to be some kind of South Carolina translation in here, because how do you get living as a citizen of heaven out of that verse? Let me show you, because this, for me, and sometimes I have trouble communicating from my mind to you the coolness of something, because a lot of times I just want to just jump out there and just say how cool it is. But when I was studying this passage, this is cool. And let me try to show you the coolness of this. When you look at the Greek, the phrase "let your manner of life be" is only one word, and it's a compound word. And the two roots of the nouns of that compound word mean city and citizenship. So hang on with me. I got to take you through the whole thing before you get the coolness factor. City and citizenship. Okay. And so what Paul is saying to the church here is to live as citizens. And he's emphatic about it, because he says, only let your manner of life be. And that word in the Greek for only means it's the only option. It's the only way. Okay. And so what Paul is saying here is that because you are a citizen of heaven, because you are a citizen that is worthy of Christ, this is the only way for you to live. It's the only option for you. Okay? And he is that emphatic about it. And so we look at this and say, okay, Paul, what do you mean? What do you mean to live as a citizen? What do you mean to live as a citizen that you are? Okay? And here's where your study that you're doing in Sunday school is going to help you. Because here's where the coolness factor comes in, is looking at the key to what it would mean to this church. When they heard this word from Paul, when Paul used this word with the church, what would it mean for them? What thoughts would it muster up in their minds and in their hearts? And that, beloved, is the key for unlocking what it means for us. If we can figure out what it meant for this church, then we can figure out what it means for us. And the way that we find out what it meant for this church is to look at the background information of this city. Philippi was a Roman colony. And what that means is that the citizens of Philippi, because it was a Roman colony, had the Roman citizenship conferred upon them. And you say, well, why is that a big deal? Roman citizenship was a big deal. Not everybody got to be a Roman citizen. Just because you were born in Roman dominion or in Rome's territories does not mean that you automatically became a Roman citizen. Roman citizenship was reserved for the leading families, for the privileged. It was also reserved for military service. So if you were of the military, that Roman citizenship would be conferred upon you. But this was a big deal. This was a coveted thing, because not everybody got to be a citizen of Rome. And many that were in the boundaries of Rome, citizenship in Rome, it was out of reach. There were people in this church in Philippi that were not members, that were not citizens of Rome. It was out of reach for them. And with this citizenship to Rome, it carried responsibilities. A Roman citizen's allegiance was to be to Rome. A Roman citizen's allegiance was to be to the emperor, even to the point of worship and reverence of that emperor. As a citizen, you were required to worship the pantheon of gods that Rome worshiped. You were expected to worship the emperor. You were expected to take part of the pagan rituals. If you worked with a trade guild, you were expected to worship the god of that trade guild. And there was an expectation with citizenship of Rome that you would carry a sense of pride for your city. And no matter what, it didn't matter how far away you lived from Rome, you were expected to act as a citizen of Rome, to carry a dignity and a pride. And because you were a citizen of Rome, you got benefits and privileges of being a citizen. And it didn't matter how far you were for that either. And some of us that live out in the country, that could be a good thing. Think about that. Some of the benefits that you got. One of the benefits that you got as a citizen of Rome is that there were some forms of taxation that you were exempt from. Now, raise of hands. Who would like that benefit? And you guys that aren't raising your hands, either you don't file taxes yet or you're lying. I worked in accounting for 21 years. I know people don't want to pay taxes. When you get blamed for people's tax liabilities over and over and over every day, you kind of get the feeling that, hey, people don't want to pay this stuff. You also got a right to due process in Rome's legal system. That's why you saw Paul appeal to Caesar. And so with the citizenship, yes, it came privileges, but it also came responsibilities. And in return, a citizen was to maintain a standard of conduct that brought honor to Rome and enhanced Rome's reputation. And a citizen was to uphold the dignity of the empire in the way that one lived and in the way that one related to others. And a responsible citizen was to do absolutely nothing that would bring dishonor and reproach upon his emperor and upon his city. And so when Paul uses this word that means to live as a citizen, everybody in that church understood the weight of what he was saying. Everybody in that church got it, whether they were a citizen or not, because it was so coveted, they got it. They understood. And the cool thing here for me is that Paul's not speaking of their citizenship in Rome. That's not what he's talking about. Paul is speaking of their ultimate citizenship in heaven. And he tells them in chapter 3, he actually wrote, that your citizenship is in heaven. And Paul is speaking to them about the weight and the gravitas of living in a manner that's worthy of that citizenship. Not Rome, but one that is worthy of Christ who reigns in heaven. They got. This church understood what Paul was saying. And now they could marvel that because of Christ, they were now citizens of an infinitely more majestic city than Rome, where their Lord and Savior reigned, who was the only one true God, not the emperor, but the Lord. God was in control. He was sovereign. And so now you make the connection. Paul's telling them that because you're a citizen of heaven, just as all the things that are expected of a citizen of Rome, because you are a citizen of an infinitely more glorious city, your actions and your conduct should reflect that. Paul's telling them to live in the Roman colony in Philippi as a citizen of heaven that they really are. Live out what you are in Christ. Paul is telling them that the gospel, they should live in such a worthy way that the gospel of Christ is seen to be adored in them, in their lifestyle, in their daily actions, in their conduct. Paul is telling them that because you are a citizen of heaven, your allegiance is not to Caesar, your allegiance is to Christ, because He is the King of Kings. Your conduct should bring honor and glory to Him. And it should uphold the majesty of heaven where you are on earth. Paul's telling them to live in this Roman colony in such a way as to reflect the worthiness of their citizenship in heaven, even though they're so far away from it. They were to realize, beloved, they were to realize that their ultimate citizenship was infinitely more glorious than the coveted citizenship of Rome. And he says, your behavior should reflect that. Your conduct, your lives are to correspond to the truths of Christ that you profess to believe. And this church got it. They understood what Paul was saying just by the use of that one word. And what's true, beloved, what's true for the church at Philippi is just as true for the church today. One of the greatest testimonies that we have as a church is the lives that we as its members live with spiritual integrity and spiritual morality and biblical principle. One of the greatest testimonies that we have as a child of God, as the church of God, is that our lives match our words. When Christians profess Christ and they live consistently below the standards of biblical morality and truth and reverence for Christ, they compromise the truth of Christ and they compromise their witness for Him. They discredit the gospel and they lessen their impact for the kingdom of God in this world. Think about it. I want you to think about that. Think logically about that. Why in the world? Why in the world would somebody that's unsaved want to profess and believe in a faith that the person who is testifying to that faith lives no differently than they do? Lives no way that shows the transforming power of Christ that they're saying that the faith that they have has the power to change them. Why would they believe it when you're no different than they are? There's no motivation to. I don't need that. You're no different than me. Why do I need your Christ, who you say is powerful, when He hadn't changed you? He hadn't transformed you. He hadn't transformed your heart. He hadn't changed your life. I don't need that. And they're exactly right. When the unsaved look at the church and they do not see holiness or any difference from themselves, they have no reason to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ that you profess. So our lives as the citizens of heaven, lived in a way that's worthy of Christ and adores His gospel, is crucial to the advance of the gospel. And Paul is calling us, just as he did the church at Philippi, to live worthy lives as the citizens of heaven that we are. Paul is calling us to adorn the gospel of Christ in the midst of a lost and pagan world. And Paul is calling us to allegiance to Christ, to honor Him, to glorify Him, not just in word, but in our lives. And beloved, my prayer is that today we hear that call. I mean, let's make this application now. I mean, the application is simple for us. It doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. Ask yourself, does my life line up with the words that I profess? Does my life line up with the revealed will of God? Is it consistently lived in obedience to Christ? Now, I know we're not going to be perfect. That's not what I'm saying. We are going to sin, but our aim should be not to. Our aim should be to glorify Christ because we love Him and what He's done in our place and the grace that He's poured into our lives. Is this my life? Is the life that Paul's calling this church to, is that the life of us in this church? It's a big deal. Citizenship in heaven is a big deal. And Paul says our lives should reflect that. And so we ask the question. I know the question for me is, okay, what does that life look like? What does it look like to live a life worthy of the citizens of heaven that we are? And praise the Lord, Paul gives us some instruction. One thing that he says is that heaven's citizens are unified. Look at the last half of verse 27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That I may hear you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. But the first thing Paul says is he tells the church, you know, I want you to do this. I'm calling you to this life, whether I come or whether I'm absent. Think about it. Remember, Paul hasn't faced trial yet. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. He doesn't know. But what Paul is saying is, like, it doesn't matter. You're living a life worthy of the gospel that God has called you to. It doesn't matter if I'm there or not. It's not based on my presence. Your living a life of godliness doesn't depend on my presence. It depends on the presence of Christ. It doesn't matter if I'm there or not. I don't know if I'm going to be there or not. I don't know if I'm going to be alive or dead. It doesn't matter. You live a life worthy because of Christ and His presence with you, not mine. And he tells them, you should be standing firm in one spirit with one mind. You guys should be unified. You guys, one of the qualities of your life is that you should be unified and in unity with other citizens of the same city. You should be standing firm. You should be remaining in. You should be staying steadfast in one spirit, in one mind. One spirit. Some guys will look at this and they'll say that Paul's reference here is to the Holy Spirit. And what Paul would be saying is that we only stand firm and we can only live like this in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's absolutely true. It's definitely true. And if that's what Paul is saying with this, then he is totally right. But the Greek word there, and based on the context of this passage, it seems that it may be that Greek word can also mean attitude. And based on the context of this passage, that seems to fit better, because Paul's point here is that the citizens of heaven should stand firm on the gospel with the same attitude and the same mind, which translates soul, that we should be doing this together. One soul, one mind, one attitude. And what he's getting there is that the church should be united. We should be in unity. We should be in harmony. We should be trusting Christ and trusting one another. Being of one mind and being of one spirit means that the church is going to be focused together on the main thing. And the main thing is the faith of the gospel. The main thing is the gospel of Christ. It's the good news to make Him known. And we're to do that by not only our words, but our lives. Because Paul knew that just like him, they were united with Christ. They were one with Him, and he wanted them to be one with one another. Because Paul knew that unity in the church was needed to accomplish the mission that God has for the church, and that is the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. And Paul knew how much work and effort that advancing the gospel takes. And he knew that they needed, as a church, to be unified to do it. Because here's the reality. Division in the church takes away from that mission. It just does. When you have division in the church, that sucks all of the attention of the church, all of the energy of the church into dealing with the division and the thing that the church is called to, the mission of Christ and the gospel and striving side by side, has to be put to the side. It's exactly what Satan wants. And Paul knows that. Paul knows that advancing the gospel takes effort and work. That's why he uses the word striving. That word for striving has a root word that refers to an athletic competition. An athletic competition. Except in this case, Paul wants them to strive together in competition and not compete against one another. Let me give you an illustration. I played baseball in high school. And we had one team that was about, 15 miles away from us. They were actually one level above us. But we absolutely hated those guys. I mean, you didn't know them. You knew them because you played against them. But when we stepped on the, it didn't matter whether it was football field, basketball court, or baseball field. We wanted to beat those guys. We wanted them to go down. And it didn't matter. I'm just going to confess, I wasn't saved then, but you played dirty because you hated them. And you wanted to beat them no matter what. And you strove together as a team because you hated your enemy. And then, funny thing happened. Several of those guys that I played against in high school off of that one team went to Clemson, and we lived in the same hall. Played intramural softball together, and they became some of my best friends because we were united on the same team. The hatred and the competition that can exist in a church, there's no place for it. There's no place for it. Paul has given us an example of putting aside your best interest for the sake of the church. He said, if it's up to me, I want to die and depart and be with Christ because that's far better. But I know it's better for me to stay in this body, in this life, in this flesh for your sake because it's for your good. For your joy and your growth in the faith. And Paul's saying, you as the church, you need to do the same thing. As the church, the unity and the striving that I'm talking about here, Paul would say, requires that you as members of the church put aside your personal agendas and stay united in the mission of the church, which is the gospel. Now let's be honest again. We mentioned this last week. Putting other people's needs and interests before our own, it doesn't come naturally to us. It doesn't. That's why Paul will give further instruction in chapter 2. But Paul knows that the success of this church in the mission of the gospel depends on their unity and their striving and their work together with each other and not against one another, especially in the hostile environment that they find themselves living in. Paul knows that kind of love, this kind of love, is only going to be found in the bond of the gospel through which they all have become heaven's citizens. The bond that's going to hold this church together, the bond that holds the unity of the church together is the blood of Christ. And when the church realizes that, humility and love is going to be found there because there's going to be no room for pride at the foot of the cross when you understand God's grace to you personally. No room for pride. Paul would spend and be spent for the gospel, and he calls the church to do the same. But this love and this humility and this unity that Paul speaks of, it does not mean that the church cowers down in spineless and quivering fear. Not at all, but exactly the opposite. Look at verse 28. We see that heaven's citizens are not fearful. Paul said, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Paul tells the church, you are to stand firm, you're to strive side by side for the gospel, and you're not to be frightened by their opponents. Don't be frightened by your opponents. Now, this word for frightened that Paul uses is not the normal word for fear. It's a word that was used to describe the panic of startled horses. You've seen it when you've walked up and there's some horses, or being from South Carolina, I see it a lot with cows. You walk up and there's a group, and then you walk up and they get scared and one spooks and they all what? Gone. That's what this word means. Paul's telling these guys, Paul's telling the Philippian believers, don't give in to the intimidation of your opponents. Don't do it. Don't give in. Don't panic. Don't panic to silence. And a question you have to ask is, okay, wait a minute. What opponents? Now we go back to the background information again. Think about it. You've been transformed by Christ. You're living a life that's worthy of the gospel. Guess what? You're not living a life like your family and friends are. Because you know what? They're coveting the citizenship in Rome. They're worshiping Roman gods. They're worshiping the emperor. They're participating in pagan rituals. They're participating in pagan worship that you're not participating in. Guess what? You've been transformed by Christ. They have not. And you don't participate in a life that they participate in. And guess what? That's going to be noticed. Your purpose in life is to bring honor and glory to Christ. Theirs is not. Your life is gospel-centered. Theirs is not. And in the midst of a pagan culture, that's going to be noticed. And it's not only going to be noticed, it's going to be persecuted. Paul told Timothy, those who seek to live a life of godliness will be persecuted. And that's what Paul is calling these guys to, a life of godliness. And we would ask ourselves, well, certainly there's room for fear. Certainly they had reason to be afraid. Certainly there was something for them to fear, right? Paul says, as a citizen of heaven, no, you don't have to fear. Because your king is the King of Kings. Your God is the one true God, and he is in control. And don't be intimidated, because even though it may seem that your opponents have the upper hand now, God is victorious, and you share in God's victory through Christ. Don't you be afraid. Don't you be fearful. Don't you panic. God will be victorious. He is victorious. You don't have to fear. And Paul goes on to say, he goes on to tell him that your response of no fear, your lack of panic, even in the midst of being intimidated, even in the midst of persecution, is actually going to be a sign to your opponents of their destruction. The very fact that your opponents are attacking you as the body of Christ is a sign that they're headed for the judgment of God. Their persecution of the church was a persecution of Christ himself, and it was a sign of their judgment to come. It was a sign of their destruction. The rage of opponents marks them as the gospel's enemy and proves that they are headed for eternal destruction. Now, I want us to think about something. First, for you that may be here that you're not a citizen of heaven, you don't know Christ. And you may not be actively, like Paul was, seeking to kill the church. But here's the reality. You're an enemy of the cross. God's wrath remains upon you. And you're an enemy of God. And your opposition, you being an opponent, could be in several ways. It could be that you are a student or a child and you hate it that your parents have godly principles in your home. And you strive against that. It could be that you have a child that is saved and you hate that fact. It could be that you have a spouse that is saved and you hate it. Even though you may not be actively engaged in what you think is persecution of the church. Your rejection of Christ makes you an opponent of the cross. God's Word says in Matthew 10 that the gospel will divide and your enemies will be those of your own household. It doesn't have to be that way. Because God's Word says that while we were enemies, while we were weak, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Don't oppose Him anymore. Don't be an enemy. Through Christ and His shed blood, you can be reconciled to God. And I'm imploring you to do that. Repent, turn from your sins, run to Christ and be reconciled to Him. And become a citizen of heaven. So that you're not marked for eternal destruction. And as a believer, being persecuted. A lot of times our first reaction when we're persecuted is to want to do what? Say it. I want revenge. I'm going to strike back. But when we understand that their opposition and their persecution of us as a believer is a mark of their eternal destruction, that should not cause in our hearts a wish and a desire for revenge. It should cause compassion and patience and pity, knowing that they're headed for eternal destruction and torment in a real place called hell. It should cause in our hearts a desire to share the gospel with them. It should cause in our hearts to try and overcome evil with good in them, in ourselves, and in this world. Because here's the reality, beloved. The only reason we're not in the same boat with them is because of the grace of God in our lives. It's nothing that we've done. It's nothing that I've done. The only reason I'm saved and not in the boat headed for eternal destruction is because of the grace of God in Christ that has saved me and made me the citizen of heaven that I am. And it's the same for you. That's why Paul would go ahead and say that not being frightened is also a sign of our salvation. The very fact that the church is being persecuted is a sign that they belong to Christ. And that should give us assurance of our salvation. That should bring great joy to us, not fear and not sadness. D.A. Carson said this about this twofold sign. He says, your change in character, your united stand in defense of the gospel, your ability to withstand with meekness and without fear the opposition that you must endure constitutes a sign. That sign speaks volumes, both to the outside world and the Christian community. It is a sign of judgment against the world that is mounting the opposition. It is a sign of assurance that these believers really are the people of God and will be saved on the last day. If you're being persecuted, draw assurance of your salvation from it, knowing that you belong to Christ and He will raise you up on the last day, and you praise Him for it. And Paul's words, beloved, Paul's words here are very, very, very applicable and appropriate for us today as we live as the church in a lost world. Mark my words, persecution is coming and it's coming soon. And we as a church, we must be unified together, striving side by side, standing firm on the faith of the gospel and trusting in Christ. And if we're doing that, we as a church, we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to panic, whether life or death comes our way. Our persecution shows that our opponents are headed for eternal destruction, and our persecution shows and should give us great assurance that we belong to Christ. And we should be greatly encouraged by that. And it should lead our hearts to praise and worship of Christ and what He's done for us. This is a gift of God's grace. It's a gift of God's grace and God's grace alone. That's why Paul would say, when he says, this is a sign of your salvation, and he says what? And that from God. It's a gift of God's grace. We didn't earn it. We definitely didn't deserve it. We didn't muster up faith on our own. But it is a gift from God. And that leads us to our last point. Heaven citizens receive gifts. As a citizen of heaven, you received gifts. Look at verses 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. I love the way Paul writes, because he can say so much with just few words. For it has been granted, that word in the Greek, been granted, that he uses just carries the meaning of to give, to render, or to grant with grace. To give graciously. And what he's saying is that these things that you have received are only by the grace of God. You have been graciously given these things by God. And so, what are some of the gifts? What are the two gifts that Paul mentions here? There's tons of gifts, but he mentions two. In the first one, look at what he says. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should what? Not only believe. Let's stop there. It's been granted to you that you believe. It's been granted to you faith to believe in Christ and for His sake. Paul tells the church that their faith to believe has been graciously granted to them by God in Christ and for His sake. Now let me ask you, what greater gift could you receive? What greater blessing is there? Tell me, what can this world offer that compares to that gift? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing. It's by the grace of God. I didn't apply the atonement to myself. I didn't muster up my own faith and apply it to myself. That didn't happen. Why? How do I know that didn't happen? Because Scripture says that I'm a dead man. Scripture says that we are dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses. What do dead people do? Nothing. God's Word teaches that our faith was a gift of His grace and that we never deserved it. I want you to turn with me. Turn with me. You guys could probably quote this without even turning there. But I want us to read it, because sometimes I think we might overlook it. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Turn to Ephesians with me. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. That's what we desire. That's what we lived for. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were enslaved to this and were by nature children of wrath. God's wrath sat upon us like the rest of mankind. This is who we were. This is who we were in our deadness. This was the desires of our mind, the desires of our flesh. And then we see two of the most important words in Scripture. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has made us alive. God has given us the faith to believe. And look at this. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's no greater blessing than this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our faith to believe, beloved, has been graciously granted to us by God, by the Holy Spirit regenerating our dead hearts, replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and giving us a desire and a capacity to repent of our sins and to trust and surrender to Christ for salvation. What a gracious gift. Receiving a gift like that will not lead you to boasting. Discovering that your faith comes all from God's grace should encourage our assurance, stoke our love for Christ, but it will kill pride. It will bring humility, and it will lead us to a praise and a thanks and a gratefulness and a worship for what Christ has done. And if we get to the point to where that grace is cold or just something that rolls off of our lips, or is just something that we take for granted, or something that doesn't bring us to awe and praise and worship, then we are in a very dangerous place spiritually. We have been saved by grace. And it's through this gift of belief, and only through this gift of belief that comes through Christ, that you have become a citizen of heaven. We were not leading families so that God would confer on us citizenship in heaven based on who we are and what we've done. It's only by the grace of God in Christ. And we need to get that. Think about what that means for us. A citizen of heaven means that you are a child of God. What love is it that you should be called a child of God? John would write, "But to all who did receive Him, Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And Paul would write that as children of God, we have become heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we what? We have become fellow heirs with Christ provided we suffer with Him. Provided we suffer with Him. And that leads us to the second gift of God's grace that Paul mentions. I had a friend of mine tell me, this might be the gift that nobody wants. Sufferings. Really? Well, that's what God's Word says. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." So you mean to tell me that my sufferings are a gift of God's grace? Absolutely. Absolutely. In God's sovereign grace, He not only gave us the gift of faith, but He also gave us the gift of suffering for His sake, so that our faith would grow, so that our faith would be strengthened, and so that our faith would be tested and bring forth the image of His Son, so that He would make us more into the image of Christ, which is what we're predestined for. I want you to listen to the testimony of Scripture concerning our sufferings. If you want to turn there, that's fine. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, I'll wait till you get there. And this is not exhaustive. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, justified, not guilty, declared not guilty, but declared righteous, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. At once we were enemies, now we are at peace with God. Why? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what He has done. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our salvation. We've been saved in Christ. We rejoice in that. We rejoice in our faith. We rejoice in our belief. Right? But look at what Paul says. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul is saying that because you are a child of God, because you have been justified by faith, because you belong to Him, rejoice in your sufferings. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Because of God's mercy, because He has caused you to be born again, we have an inheritance. We are heirs of God. We are fellow heirs with Christ. And that inheritance is being kept for us. And we, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. You are, as a child of God, being guarded by God Himself. In this you rejoice. Absolutely we will. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in our salvation and we rejoice in our sufferings because it brings Christ glory. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Paul's telling us to rejoice in our sufferings. And when we understand our sufferings, when we understand what Christ has done, we'll be able to do what James tells us. James says what? Count it all joy. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When are you going to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? When Christ comes back to take you home. And when He comes back, we're going to be like Him. And James says that knowing that the way you get to that, and the way that you're made more like Him in this life, is through the testing of your faith, which comes through various trials, because that produces a steadfastness that's going to, when it has its full effect, make you like Christ. James says you need to count that joy. Not joy in the suffering itself, but joy in what's happening as you endure it. Here's the thing, beloved. The suffering that comes to us as believers, it's not a sign of God's neglect. It's not a sign of God's lack of love or care for us. It's rather a proof of God's love for us, and it's a proof of His grace at work in our lives, making us more like Christ. Our sufferings are a proof of God's love for us. Think about it. Through our sufferings as the body of Christ, we are being permitted, it's being granted to us graciously, to walk the way of Christ with Christ Himself to a closer fellowship with Him. Think about that. What a gift. That's why Paul would later write in this book, that his desire was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection so that he may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That was Paul's desire. He rejoiced in that because he was walking with Christ, becoming like Christ in the suffering in his death, to give us life. What Paul is telling us here is that, beloved, suffering for Christ is not a burden, but rather it is a high honor bestowed upon his faithful saints. And Paul tells this church, he says, not only do I thank God because you are a partner with me in the gospel, but I also thank God because you are a partner with me in suffering. Because he says, you know the suffering that I had, and you know the suffering that I now have. This church had seen how Paul was treated in Philippi, how he was persecuted, and I'm sure Paul knows that they're being treated the same way. And this church also knows that he's in Rome now, he's in prison because of the gospel of Christ, and they know the sufferings that he now has. And Paul's rejoicing, and he says, I want you to rejoice. This is a gift of God. He's making you more like Christ. He's allowing you to share with Christ. He's allowing you to fellowship with Christ in his death. Rejoice. Paul's point is that he and the church were all recipients of grace and the gifts of grace of belief and suffering. And Paul's saying that's a cause to rejoice. Rejoice. Now let me ask you a question. Is that easy? Paul didn't say it was easy. But he said it was so worth it because it promotes the glory of Christ. And that is our supreme goal in life, even in our sufferings. Church, rejoice in your sufferings for the sake of Christ and for his glory. So what do we take away from this passage? There are tons of things, but I just want to share with you three. First and foremost, live a life that's worthy of Christ. As the church, we are called to live a life that's worthy of Christ. We must live as the citizens of heaven that we are. Our actions, beloved, our actions must match our words. They must. Because you know what? In today's world, words are cheap. I'm just going to be honest with you. Words are cheap. You can say whatever you want to say, but you live what you believe. And if you believe Christ and He is your life and you are one with Him, your life will show it. Live to promote His honor. Live in allegiance to Him. Live to promote the city that you belong to. Live so that your life honors the one true King. Live a life worthy of the gospel that you've been called to. And as we do that, the second thing I want us to see is that we can and we must stand strong in unity. We must stand together, strive together in unity for the faith of the gospel. Not to prove something about ourselves, but because we have a King who is worthy of our wholehearted allegiance. And so what does that mean practically for us? When you find a Christian brother or a Christian sister that is frustrating to you, you say, wait a minute now. There's no brother or sister in Christ here that's frustrating to me. Don't you lie. There's times, well, she's not here, so I can do this. There's time when Anna Marie frustrates me. And there's times, more times, when I frustrate her. And you know what the temptation is? When somebody's frustrating to me, or our opinions differ, or there's thoughtless comment, or you fill in the blank, the temptation for me is to look upon them as my enemy. The temptation is to look at them as my competition, to look at them as my opponent. And my tendency is that I want to withdraw from them. And when that's the case, we need to remember two truths. Two truths. Number one, your real enemy, who is named Satan, is intent on causing division in the church, and that's exactly what he wants you to do. Exactly what he wants you to do. Don't allow him to do it. Strive for unity in the bond of peace by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do it. And second truth, remember that no matter how someone has frustrated you or how you have frustrated someone else, you both stand in need of God's redemptive grace. Even after we're saved, our greatest need is Christ and His grace. And remember that you are both, we are all, as the church, recipients of the grace only through Christ, and we need to be humbled by that. And in humility, we need to repent, and we need to speak the truth in love, and we need to reconcile for the glory of Jesus in our lives. We must, as the church, stand firm and strive side by side for the most important thing, the main thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our mission. And if you let petty division get in the way, that does not stay our mission. And third, we must understand that our salvation and our suffering are both gifts of the grace of God, and it is essential, both are essential to our discipleship and our perseverance. Essential. And as we begin as a church to realize how God has used Jesus' suffering to bring us everlasting life and joy in knowing Him, you know what? When we start to understand that, we're going to start surprisingly having different reactions to our own suffering. Because when we realize that, we're going to be able to, like Paul, rejoice in those. Because you know why? We will see our sufferings as just another way that we can glorify Jesus in our lives by our response to Him. And when we understand the grace of Christ and our life is centered on Him and our life is to promote His glory, we'll be like the apostles in Acts when they were locked up and they were persecuted, when they were released and they left, what did they do? They went away rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. May that be our hearts today. May we be able to look at this church and this be the description of us. We're standing together. We're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's our mission. We're doing it without fear. Because we're full recipients of God's grace and His gifts to us in believing and in suffering. Rejoicing that this is a life worthy of Christ. And knowing this is full citizenship in heaven. Embrace it, church, and let your lives show it. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for this word. And God, I confess and I repent because God, my view of sufferings has been really honestly just so far off from this. some of the trials and tribulations and sufferings I have used in pride to pity myself. In pride to think that I'm not being treated the way I deserve to be treated. And God, your word says about pride that you hate it. You are opposed. You are in full battle array against it. And God, I don't want to be opposed with you. And God, If I had to guess, I would guess that there are others here that have not viewed their sufferings in this light. I pray that by your grace you would grant to us repentance. I pray that you would grant to us a view of how you use it in our lives to make us more into the image of Christ. And that would drive us to live a life even more worthy of the gospel that you've called us to. That we would live a life that is worthy of the citizenship that we have in heaven. And we praise you and thank you that this world is not our home. I pray that we would be like those in Hebrews 11, that they don't look for life here. They look forward to a new city, one that you have prepared, to a heavenly homeland. That you would give us that eternal perspective to live. That you would stoke in our hearts just a remembrance and an awe and wonder at your grace to us in Christ. And it would cause us to out of love and a motivation for Christ to live a life that's worthy of you. You're our King. That we would do nothing that would bring reproach upon you. That we would do nothing that would dishonor you. That we would do nothing that would dishonor the city that we belong to. So God, there's things I pray that you would cut away from us pride. You would cut away from us worldliness. You would cut away from us anything that we may be placing our hope in. Places that we may be looking for life in. It is Christ and Christ alone that brings life and joy. And may our goal be to glorify Him. And may we do that through living a life that you have called us to. So God, I pray that as a church, you would move in our hearts. And I pray we would respond. And God, I also pray for those that are here that are not citizens of heaven. They may be trusting in what they've done. They may be trusting in, you know, who they are. They may be trusting in themselves. They may think that if I do this, then I'm going to be okay. Or they may know that they're just an opponent. They may like it. But your word says there's no heart too hard for you. And grace is greater. And so my prayer is that you, by your Spirit now, would just pierce their hearts. You would give them no peace. You would give them no rest. That the words that they've heard would not be able to leave their minds until they got on their knees and they dealt with you and they cried out for your grace to give them faith to believe and to repent and believe in Christ alone for their salvation. Please, God, let today be the day of salvation. Let your Spirit be thick and move now in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.